Well, if we turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll notice that it is divided into two sections. You have verses 1 to 10, which is what happens to the believer when we die. And I spent some time last Sunday morning sharing that with you. Basically, if you like, we go to be with the Lord. In verse 3, we are confident, the Apostle Paul says. I say, he says, and would prefer to be away from the body at home with the Lord. If Paul had his druthers, he'd be away from the body in the sense of all of the pain and sorrow of this world, and to be with his Lord and Savior. Paul's other druther would be that rather than die and leave the body behind, he would pray that Jesus Christ might return and the body might be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and body and soul might be gathered to glory. And, of course, when that happens, then comes the end, the new heavens and the new earth. In verse 2, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, concludes, whether we experience death, as in the soul returning to the Lord who gave it, and our body resting in the grave till Jesus returns, or whether we're alive at his coming and our bodies are immediately transformed into a resurrected body that is immortal, incorruptible, undefiled, so that in verse 10, he adds, but whatever the case, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether it be good or bad. Now, the judgment seat of God, the judgment seat of Christ, is an unsettling thought. I've often, and I'm sure you have often, considered that at the moment, just to stand before God and just to stand before the judge of all living things. According to Paul, believers and unbelievers will have a day in court. I know there are some Christians who think that judgment is only going to be for unbelievers, but there will be good deeds that are acknowledged by the grace of God, and then the bad will also be acknowledged. At the judgment seat of God, all will be revealed. All will be made known. What once was uncertain or even secret will be exposed. It's an awesome thought to stand in the presence of God. We're reading in the Old Testament in our home, and as we read in the Old Testament and we come to that mountain which shook, and the fire and the voice of God becoming louder and louder, and the trumpets becoming louder and louder, and the people of Israel says, we can't take it anymore. Moses, you go up. Let God tell you what we must do, and we will do it. It's a frightening thought to be called to an account before a righteous and holy, thrice holy, as we sang this morning, who is also a consuming fire. Who dares? Who can bear? We have no choice. We will stand before the judgment seat of God. There's no place to hide. There's no place to run. When Jesus returns, the scriptures tell us that men will cry out and call upon the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. But it'll not happen. Which brings us to verse 11, the second half here. In light of the coming judgment, Paul writes, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. And you notice, as I mentioned last Sunday, how often the Apostle Paul says, we know. And we know, don't we? We are confident. We're confident. We have the Holy Spirit of God, which is the guarantee of that which is to come. We know. There's so much uncertainty in the world. There's so many people who are agnostic. There are so many people who scratch their heads. There are so many people who say, we don't know, but we know. Praise God. Do you know this morning? If you don't know today, you'll know one day. That the scriptures are the word of God, infallible and inerrant, trustworthy. That everything God has promised, he will bring to pass. Everything God has said, he will do. You will know. But by the grace of God, we have been forewarned. A Christian, then, that is a true believer, is one who fears God. He or she stands in awe of God. A Christian, that is a true believer, because many name the name but know not the name, reverences God in their heart, in their mind, in their acts, in their deeds. You see, one of the marks of an unbeliever is there is no fear of God. The Apostle Paul tells us that. They do not fear God. They're not thankful. They do not tremble at his name. They mock God. They curse and blaspheme his name. They even tempt God to do his worst. And sometimes when I hear, whether it's on the news or see it in the newspaper, of truly evil things, I would say to my wife, do they not fear God? It's amazing to me. Do they have no fear of the judgment day? Do they have no fear when they will stand before God and give account, and they cannot hide themselves of the evil that they have done in this life? Today, you see, and it's not unusual, it happened in the past as well, people domesticated God. That's the human condition. That's the Adamic fallenness. They bring God down to a size that they can handle. They whittle God to the image that pleases them. What is it to domesticate God? I'm going to give you an example. I was talking with a relative of mine about salvation. And in the course of our conversation, I mentioned hell. And he shut me down instantly. He said, I would never believe in a God like that. You see, he's domesticating God. He's trying to reduce God to his own thinking of how things ought to be. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. I would never, he said, go to a church where hell is preached or mentioned. I said to him, just because you don't believe it does not make it untrue. You cannot dismiss God that easily. You cannot decide, this is the God I like. This is the God, this is Jesus that I like. It's the God of the Bible. It is Jesus of the Bible, or it's no God at all. Clergy, preachers, if you can call them that, and a vast majority of church attenders do that all the time. They want a comfortable God, so they domesticate him like Buddha and have him sit in the corner. I pray not so here at Faith. I pray we fear the Lord, a healthy spiritual fear, and we submit to the total testimony of the scripture, not just what we like and makes us feel comfortable when we come on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening. So in verses 11 to 15, the Apostle Paul describes the minister. In verses 16 to 21, the message. Briefly, because my main point will end on reconciliation, the minister. The Apostle Paul says, we try to persuade men. I suppose, like I have found, you have found in witnessing to others, we try. Because we know the hardness of men's hearts and their response to the glorious gospel message. We also know the danger that men and women and boys and girls are in. We know the ultimate destiny, how a man's life can look very good now. We were driving this week to and fro, my wife and I, for various reasons. And as we drove, I say, would you look at that house? It's glorious. It's sitting on a hill. It's beautiful. Where does all that money come from, I asked. But we know that it's not permanent. So we try to persuade men. We try to persuade women and boys and girls. Paul says with sound arguments and with appeals to what is their best interest, with strong pleas and warnings and enticements, we cry, why will you die? Why will you die? Repent and believe this glorious gospel. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Flee to him. Christ came in the world, as we sung this morning, to save what? Sinners. As Jesus said, I did not come to save the so-called righteous. I came to save sinners. The physician does not receive the well. He receives the sick, those who stand in need, those who are bereft of any righteousness of their own. Did you read the quote? Take it home and read it again. Is that you sitting here this morning and you don't feel bankrupt? You don't feel lost? You don't feel you have a need of a Savior? You think you can contribute something to your own righteousness and stand before this holy God who knows you all too well, knows you better than you know yourself, who knows everything you ever did and all of those thousand things that you've already forgotten, that Paul describes that our persuasion is to be accompanied, by the way, with plain dealings and a clear conscience before God and before men. Nothing muddies the water like truth-telling married by false living, marred by false living. It's true, isn't it? But the Apostle Paul says that his conscience is clear before them. Apostle Paul says, you've seen my life. You've seen my example. You see that I not only speak the truth, I live the truth. And if we're going to win the world today, we got to speak the truth. We got to live the truth. You look at verse 14. There's another motive besides fear, isn't there? There's the motive of love. Christ's love compels me. I'm under constraint. I'm hedged in. There's nothing else I can do. The love of Christ, what Christ has done for me, has produced in me a love for sinners, a love for the lost. They mock, they curse. They beat my back. They spit in my face. They pull my beard. They think that I'm out of my mind. Festus says to the Apostle Paul, Paul, your learning has made you mad. You preach Christ today, Christ crucified. Why? You're out of your mind, Paul says. That's what the world thinks. But to you, Corinthians, he says, if I'm out of my mind, it's for your sake. This is the love of God. It goes into a hate-filled world. This is the love of God that's a spearhead, if you like, into the heart of man. Oh, brothers and sisters, to stand in the pulpit, to share the gospel clinically, if you like, philosophically, if you like, coldly, if you like, indifferently, if you like. Oh, it's okay. If you want to receive what I'm preaching, that's fine. Go receive and go home. We'll say a few nice words on Sunday morning between each other. That's not likely to win many souls, my friends. Unless the pulpit's on fire. Well, then, the pew is dead. People should leave here and say the preacher is out of his mind. Sometimes I can tell when I'm preaching, some people are so mad. Praise God. At least they didn't go out of here unconcerned. At least they didn't go out of here as if it didn't matter. As I share with my niece that I'm praying for and I'm delivering letters to, I want you to understand, even if you don't believe as I believe, I want you to understand what you're doing. You're rejecting Jesus Christ. Do you want to do that? Did Jesus ever lie? Did Jesus ever tell a non-truth? Jesus said, I came from heaven. Did he come from heaven? Absolutely. So when you come up with another gospel, you come up with another Jesus, who are you rejecting? You're rejecting the God of heaven, the Creator, the God of glory, the light of the world, the Prince of Peace. Know what you're rejecting, at least. I don't want to share the gospel clinically to you. It's good news, as we're going to see in a moment. I must hurry on. Further, sometimes when sound arguments fail, love prevails. Hey, I heard your preacher, but then I saw your life. I saw how you cared. I saw how you loved. And even when we mocked you, you went the second mile for us. You see, I once said, I had a class of about 15 kids every Monday night. It was a killer. You know, kids. Okay, it was a killer. I sometimes went home in tears. And I asked another pastor. They don't seem to want to listen. They don't want to know. He says, love them. Just love them. He's right. I'm compelled by the love of Christ for me to love lost sinners. How could you love a soul? Answer, I myself was compelled by Christ's love for my soul when he sought me after I was the chief of sinners. And I blasphemed and I sought to win others away from Christ. He loved me and gave himself for me. So, fear and love that Christ Jesus died for all. That is, for all those who will die to self. His death assured that he would have a people who were crucified with him. His death would assure that spiritual death, that they would live for God. Do you see that? There are many people call themselves Christians. They don't live for God. They don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't love the church of Jesus Christ. They made a decision, they're baptized, and they wander out into the world. We have a right as a church to demand, is there any change of life? Is there any love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there any love for the people of God? Is there any holiness? Is there any walk with the Lord? Is there any love for the Word of God? Because if Jesus Christ died for those for whom he died, they will die to self. And that's man's problem. That's your problem. That's my problem. Self. When Adam sinned, self became center and God became secondary. It's true. It is true here. There is no desire to humble ourselves before the Almighty God and say, Lord, I'm bankrupt. I'm in rags. I am filthy. If you don't have mercy, I perish because I have nothing to give to you. Even my righteousness, Paul says, and boy, if I ever had righteousness like the Apostle Paul, I might have something to boast of. He said, even my righteousness is filthy rags. If you're a Christian today, if you claim to be a Christian today, you will live no longer for yourself, but for him who died for them, was raised again. The man who lives for himself, and there is a selfish world of thousands and upon thousands who live for themselves. In a basketball game, a man is sitting at the court, $7,000 to see a game. And I know people in Malawi whose house was blown away. Have you died to your selfishness? Do you fight your selfishness? I'm a selfish person. My wife will tell you that. Do I put her first interest first or my own first? If we're not dealing with our selfishness, guaranteed, Jesus hasn't ransomed you by his blood. Quickly, now we come to verse 16, the message. This is the message. We've seen just a little bit the ministry, but now the message. So, from now on, Paul says, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. What was Paul saying? As I understand it, he is speaking of a point of view, right? Remember when the people of Israel came to that awesome moment when they're going to cross the Jordan and you're not going with them, Moses, because you beat the rock. When I told you to speak to the rock, you took some of the glory for yourself. Moses, you're not going over. Oh, Moses prayed to go over and see the promised land. And God said, you're not going over, Moses. Don't talk to me about it anymore. There's some prayers that should simply cease. Anyway, but he said, I'll tell you what you do. You go up Mount Pisgah and you can see the promised land. And we know Moses went up the promised land, up the Mount Pisgah, and he looked over the promised land from east to west and north and south, and he saw it was a good land. I think God gave him extra special vision at the moment. And his heart was filled with hope and the glory that God had prepared for the people of Israel. Well, if he can go up Mount Pisgah, we should go up with the Lord Jesus Christ to see the glories that are to come. Why? It's not even to be compared with Palestine. But anyway, he saw it as he never saw it before. Well, you see, the world has a point of view. Heaven has a point of view. What's your point of view? There are only two points of view. There's heaven's point of view and the world's point of view. And there's no other points of view. Oh, we might have a few differences here and there, but that's the only two points of view. Either you have heaven's point of view and you say, I love heaven's point of view. Or you say, I hate heaven's point of view. You're an atheist. This world is all there is. He's up in Mount Pisgah. He had a point of view, didn't he? He saw the land as it truly was. We're all born with a worldly point of view. We're all wedded to the now and to material things and the things of this world and the love of this world and the pride of life and the pride of the lust of the eyes. a worldly point of view was written in your bulletin, a view that you can save yourself. You only need to try harder, work harder, pray harder. And Paul, like the rest, shared at one time, that's what he's saying, in that worldly point of view. When he looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel of the risen Christ was spreading through the land, and many, many souls were being saved, he thought to himself, this man is a deceiver. And I've got to stop this. I've got to put a stop to this. This man is a deceiver, because anyone who dies on the cross is what? Is cursed of God. That's what it said in the Old Testament. And this man died on a cross. He died on a tree. And that was Paul's point of view, and that's how he regarded the Lord Jesus Christ. A liar, a deceiver, a false prophet. And then on the road to Damascus, he met the risen Christ. Paul, Paul, why dost thou persecute me? Well, I thought I was persecuting fellow Jews. No, no. You touch the apple of my eye, you persecute me. And now, he saw that Jesus was not an imposter. That Jesus was cursed because he was bearing the curse that had fallen upon Paul for his Adamic nature and sin. He, not Jesus, was the sinner, and Jesus had borne the curse that really was Paul's death. Why? When the Apostle Paul saw that, he was compelled to go forth and share it of this reconciliation. And everything changed for the Apostle Paul. He climbed Pisgah's heights. He looked at everything now from God's point of view. You see, change of scenery, right? He looked on his fellow man not as basically good, standing in need of law and education, but as those who had stony hearts, who needed the same power that raised Jesus from physical death to give a heart transplant and take out the stony heart and put in a heart of flesh wherein God's laws are written. To be made a new creation in Christ Jesus, as he describes it. The old is gone, the new has come. Boy, your conversion should make a difference in the workplace. That's not the old guy that I once knew. Wow. Sympathetic, he's caring, he's concerned about others. He used to be so selfish, so self-centered. What happened to him? See, I know today that many of you here know of what I speak, because you once viewed everything from a worldly standpoint, right? You viewed everything from a worldly standpoint. What can I get? What do I get out of it? Why should I help others? How do I get more money? How do I get more love? How do I get more sex? How do I get this? How do I get that? Everything was a worldly point of view. Oh, what about coming to church? What about sitting under the minute? What? The boring church? Why, I'm going to park outside the old basketball place. I'm right there this morning so I can be first in line. It's a worldly point of view. I'm not saying you shouldn't watch the basketball game. I get a kick out of it. I hope Toronto wins. But hey, I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. And I'm sure not parking out for 2 days just so I can stand in line for 5 hours. But the point is from a worldly point of view. You go to school, you go to university, it's a worldly point of view. Our children are educated in a worldly point of view. You're good. Oh, you can accomplish anything you want. Why, you could be the president. You could be the prime minister. Baloney. But now, I know there are people here this morning who judge all things from heaven's point of view. You know this month is Pride Month. We can't have a Pride Day anymore. We've got to have the whole month. We've got to put it in your face. We've got to make sure you know. How do you view the exaltation and promotion of homosexuality? Someone said if you got in a time machine, went back 50 years, and you told people what was going to happen, they'd be stunned, shocked, unbelievable. Have we progressed or have we regressed? Is this something to take pride of, or is it a shame? The world's view is you can love many flavors. Well, if it's ice cream, yes. If it's sexuality, according to heaven's point of view, no. From heaven's point of view, it is contrary to the creation ordinance. In the beginning, he made them male and female that they might reflect the image of the Almighty and the marriage of the Son of God with his bride, the church. And there is no other gender. Biologically, psychologically, physically, spiritually, one flesh. And the gay shame movement weakens the one buttress between state and the individual, the family. That's the only buttress you have. And increasingly, the state is taking over because the family is crumbling. Homosexuality is an attack on the family. Amen. We might not have all the answers, I agree, for everything. But from heaven's point of view, it is an abomination and the sign of God's judgment on a crumbling civilization. Shame on the church. Shame on those clergy that fly the rainbow flag. And to use the Old Testament prophetic word, prostitute the church to the age that is now passing away. Having said that, how do we regard those caught in this web of deceit? With every kindness, love, gentleness, and meekness. Because we've all sinned. We all gone astray. We speak of heaven's point of view, but never holier than thou. We seek to persuade and let God do the convicting and the changing. It's the point of view that we have. Some, I don't understand it, claim that they've always had feeling for the same sex. If they're Christian, they're celibate. They say, well, that's unfair. No, you're celibate. If you, as a heterosexual, are not married, you're celibate. That's what the scriptures teach. Until God deems to provide a wife or a husband. In other words, as I said, at the beginning, are we going to do what God says from Pisgah's Heights? As we view the scene for today? Or are we going to make it comfortable on a Sunday morning and our hearts are undisturbed in any way? I'll say it again. Shame on those churches. Shame. We invite all to come. We welcome all to come. But we'll look at all things by study of Scripture from heaven's point of view. There are four needs of a sinner, my dear friends. One, we deserve to die as the penalty for sin. Two, we deserve to bear God's wrath against sin. Three, we're separated from God by sin. Four, we're in bondage to sin and the kingdom of Satan. Those four things. And today I zero in on number three. We're separated from God due to sin. Paul writes, all of this is from God. Notice, it is God, not man, that takes the initiative. It is heaven that takes the initiative. It is not man that takes the initiative. It is not man that says, I have a need, so help me God. No, no, it is God. It's his only religion. The Bible is the only religion in the world in which God seeks the sinner. Every other religion is the sinner seeking God. By our very natures as sinners, we do not seek God. There is none that seeks God. There is none that is good. No, not one. We do not lay down our arms as obedient surrender. Stalin, dying, raised his fist toward heaven and shook his fist, even as he went into eternity. All this is from God. Note also, all, the whole thing. No part of it is included, needed, and wanted. We do not come with some worldly patch to add to the whole of Christ's righteousness. All that is needed, all that is required is from God. Therefore, we seek God. Or as Spurgeon put it, if one stitch of righteousness was required of myself, I would perish. And next you notice who reconciled us to himself through Christ. He reconciled us to himself through Christ. From a worldly point of view, no reconciliation is needed. Maybe someone's sitting here, what in the world? We don't need to be reconciled to God. God and I are on good terms. We're on talking terms, right? Why? I'm no enemy of God. God is not at enmity with us. There's no need for reconciliation. There's no separation. Why, God loves me, and I love God. Really, there was never a time in my life when I did not love God. And I have a very real suspicion about that. I'll ask, which God are you loving? Are you loving the God of the Bible? Are you loving the one you're hearing about this morning? Are you loving God? The triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. That God you're loving? Are you loving the God who sent his Son into the world to be crucified? Is that the God that you're loving? Are you loving the Lord Jesus Christ as not only a great prophet, but as Lord and God? You see, what God are you loving? From heaven's point of view. So quickly, first, what is that reconciliation of what Paul speaks about? Reconciliation implies a breach of trust. It implies, doesn't it, a strong disagreement. It implies, at the very least, not getting along, and at worst, actual warfare. And you see it in families, and you see it between children and their parents, and there has been a breach of trust, and therefore there has been no reconciliation, and one the husband doesn't speak to the wife, and the wife does not speak to the husband, and the family goes its in different ways. Reconciliation is a beautiful word. When two warring factions agree and let go of the past and live in harmony and mutual friendship, it is a wonderful word. And we have this passage of Scripture says, you are ambassadors of the reconciliation. God has sent his missionaries and his pastors, and he sent you as a Christian believer, and you go out, and what are you? You're an ambassador of the great reconciliation, the greatest reconciliation of all, because this is the reconciliation between God and man, the reconciliation that is absolutely necessary for the salvation of our souls. The reconciliation that will last for all eternity in glory and in hope. Both man and God, it is true, were alienated from each other when Adam sinned. God's alienation from man, being both holy and justified because of man's rebellion against him. Man's alienation from God, both unholy and completely unjustified. God's alienation, holy and justified. Man's alienation, unholy and unjustified. Notice in verse 19, and I'll move quickly now, God took the initiative. That is, God was reconciling the world to himself in his Son, Christ Jesus. God took the initiative. There's no other way we can put it. There's no other way we want it. There is no other way it could possibly happen unless God took the initiative. God did not say to himself and stand off and say, "Well, you ungrateful wretches down there, if you think I'm going to move, you got another thing coming. You better start coming to me." It wouldn't happen. And that's not God, the God of love and the God of mercy and the God of compassion. He took the initiative. I never took one step before to God until the initiative was taken by God. The shepherd goes out seeking the sheep that are lost. God was not a third party looking on. And Christ did the reconciling, if you like. No, God in Christ was bearing the curse. God in Christ was fulfilling the sentence for sin in himself. The judge himself took the sentence to himself. He was the reconciler, if you like. Brothers and sisters, that is astonishing. Who was being reconciled in the first instance? My experience is man needs to be reconciled. It's man's problem. God needs no reconciliation. That is what people have told me. God has no grudge. God has never been in any other state than reconciled. But remember, heaven's point of view, I contend, on the contrary, it is God who has been reconciled to sinners in Jesus Christ. In love, God found a way to lay aside his justified alienation due to our rebellion and sin, that in Christ paying the penalty for the sins of the elect removed the ground of God's alienation, so that the result is peace with God. God stood in need of the removal of a justified alienation. And he provided the means whereby that alienation should be removed by hanging on a cross in his Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, and paying the price that our alienation had cost. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Notice, who reconciled. It's an aorist in the Greek language. It means an action that is done in the past, once completed and unrepeatable. So who is being reconciled? If the emphasis is on you and I, then the act of reconciliation is repeated every time a sinner repents and believes. But here, it is God who is reconciled. God was in Christ, reconciling, actually reconciling, finishing the work. It was not tentative, preliminary affair, counting on someone else or something else. Reconciliation was finished in Christ's death on the cross. Paul did not preach a gradual reconciliation. He preached what the old divines used to call the finished work. He preached something done once for all, a reconciliation which is the base of every soul's reconcilement, not an invitation only. God is reconciled. But we, in our world today, say to ourselves, no, God loves us. So reconciliation doesn't mean anything. But when you see the holiness of God, and when you are convicted by the Spirit of God, oh, the word reconciliation means everything to you. Listen, you're considering to come to God. Will you be received as a sinner? Will God be angry? Will God be condemning? Will God say, you unworthy one? Will he be distant? Will he cry, when you come a little cleaner, please? No, he's been reconciled. He's been reconciled. God, as it were, laid aside his judicial robes, laid aside his justifiable enmity that I have been speaking about. Heaven's gates are wide open. God welcomes sinners. God welcomes sinners just as they are. Just as they are. He is reconciled. And it's free. Brothers and sisters, put it this way. You have an enemy who can do you great harm. Reconciliation is needed. I'm going to put to help you as an illustration. In the Old Testament, Jacob has taken his family and he heads back to the Promised Land. God said, go back to the Promised Land. You remember the story. And he comes to the river Jabbok. And he hears that Esau, his brother, is coming. And oh boy, he's coming with 450 men. Now, why do you need 450 men to meet your brother? But we know the story behind it all because Jacob stole Esau's birthright, and Esau said, when my father and mother die, I'll kill him. I'll get my vengeance. So now Jacob says to himself, well, here comes my brother, and here I am. What am I going to do? He can crush me, and deservedly so. He's coming with these 450 men, and so Jacob divides his family. He says, one wife first, another wife next, the next wife, last, Rachel is beloved. And he goes on the other side of the river Jabbok, and he's praying to God all night long and wrestling with God. And he sends his flocks out there and his children out there. He says, well, maybe if some of them are killed, some of them will escape. We won't be devastated entirely. And Jacob is coming. Esau is coming. And Jacob makes this great preparation. But Esau is reconciled. Esau is reconciled. Do you catch that? Oh, when he comes, he's gets down from his camel and he runs to Jacob and he embraces Jacob, and Esau embraces Jacob and Jacob embraces him, and they cry and they weep in each other's arms, reconciled. And we have the ministry of reconciliation. That you don't need to fear God in terms of judgment. You don't need to feel that God's not there, and that God doesn't care, that God is willing and ready to bring his fist down upon your head. No, no, he's been reconciled. He's been reconciled. Now you be reconciled to him. That's the glory. That's the message we take. I was at a Right to Life meeting. I went back one of the rooms, and they had the statue of Virgin Mary there. And there was a lady flat on her face in front of the Virgin Mary. I should have gone in and I should have tapped her on the shoulder and said, "My dear lady, don't you know that God is reconciled? You don't need any statue." Jacob said all those things before him. Oh, a lot of people come to God and they send their prayers before them and their good deeds before them and their righteousness before them and their church going before them. And then they say, "I better prepare and I better clean up." No, no. God is reconciled. He doesn't want your messengers. He wants you. And he wants you to come to that place when you hear the message of reconciliation, to get off your high horse, to get out of your proud, looking at everything from earth's point of view, humbling yourself before God. This was D-Day this week. Maybe you saw some of the celebrations. When the Allies were closing in, what happened? The Germans started to sue for peace. Give us peace. Leave our land. Leave our borders. Leave us as we are. We'll stop the fight. And they said, "No, sir. We're coming. We want absolute surrender. Everything. We want it surrendered. Lay down your arms, and we're going to cross your borders, and we're going to invade you, and we're going to rule over you." And that's what God asks of you and I. In the reconciliation, what is required? God says, "Lay down your arms. Quit opposing me. Quit fighting me." Now, as long as you live as a Christian, you'll be laying down your arms. But there's that awesome moment when you say, "Lord, I've done enough. I prayed enough. I cried enough. I did everything I could. I can't save myself. There is nothing I have that I can give you. If you don't save me, I will not be saved. Have mercy on my soul. I fall at the foot of the cross. And I cling to that old rugged cross. And there is only one thing that I present to you, God, in my hands, is the cross of your Son." And so it is. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to his cross we cling. God is reconciled. Be ye reconciled to God. Because now is the day of salvation. Now is the hour. Now is the day. Now is the moment for you to lay down your arms and surrender your life fully to God in Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. We know it's true. We know in ourselves, Lord. Lord, we can't even live up to our own expectations, let alone the Sermon on the Mount. The only hope we have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, is there someone here today who needs to surrender? Maybe has been trying, like Jacob, sending messengers on ahead, hoping for reconciliation, and it suddenly strikes them, God is reconciled. All is paid in Christ. So be ye reconciled to God by total surrender. Amen.